So we will now be reading from Exodus 19. Exodus 19. In the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words of the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day. Because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to leave. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain.'" After Moses has gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses says to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Mike?
Okay, just share my screen. Okay, can everyone see my blank screen? Okay, great. Have you had a frightening experience? Well, when I was small, our family lived in Arncliffe in the south of Sydney, and we lived in a cul-de-sac, a dead-end street. So there was only one way into the street and one way out of the street. And one day, as I walked into our street, I saw a big white dog sitting in the driveway, sunning himself. It was like that. And it actually looked more scary and more ugly than this dog. And so, oh no, okay, there's a dog. I have to go home. I have to walk past this dog. So I walked on the other side of the road from the dog, crossed the road, and then looked straight and pretended he didn't exist and walked. Well, as I almost passed him, out of the corner of my eyes, I saw this big dog stand up and start walking towards me. And then suddenly it ran towards me and I froze in fright, scared, not knowing what will happen to me. And it ran up to me, bumped into my legs, growled at me, and then turned around, growled, and walked back to its spot. That was a frightening experience for me that it burned into my memory to this day. Well, in today's passage, Exodus chapter 19, we have a frightening encounter when the people of God come face to face with the God that saved them. You see, coming before God is not just like this little dog here. This is the creator, the sustainer of the universe. And they were coming before him in this chapter. And they were struck with fear. And they literally trembled before God. It's easy to be fear, isn't it? It's easy to have fears. The fear of catching the virus. The fear of economic problems. The fear of financial security and my future. The fear of health. The fear of what other people think of me. And maybe the fear of family members, father, mother, friends, your peers. These are real fears, aren't they? But would you say you fear God? Would you describe an aspect of your relationship as fearing God? Well, in today's passage, Exodus 19, Israel meet God and it is a frightful experience. And we'll see two aspects of God in this passage. The first aspect is God saves and makes a covenant. And the second aspect is God is holy. And I hear you might be thinking about this topic of fear. You might be thinking, Mike, are you sure we need to fear God? You know, hasn't Jesus died on the cross for our sins? And so we don't need to fear God. Hold that thought. But for now, I'd like you to consider, on one hand, hold the fact that God saves, we don't fear God. And at the same time, hold on to the thought that God is holy and we should fear God, to bring those two together. Fear God, don't fear God. Hold them together. And I believe that in today's passage, they both can coexist. But before we move on, will you like to join with me in praying and asking God to meet us in today's passage? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can meet together over Zoom. And Father, we thank you that in this passage, we too can meet you in this passage. Father, we pray that you will remove any distractions, worries that might take us away from concentrating and meeting you, God of this universe. Father, please remind us that you are a God who saves and makes a covenant with us through Jesus. So we don't fear you. But at the same time, please remind us you are a holy God who hates sin. And help us to learn because of that we should fear you as a holy God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first thing we learn is God saves and makes a covenant. I'll read this passage, chapter 19, verse 1. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." You see, Israel in the verse 2 are at a mountain, And this mountain, if you look at the map, Mount Sinai, is the same mountain referred to in chapter 3, where God came down in the burning bush and met Moses. God said to Moses, "You will save Israel out of Egypt and bring them back to this mountain." And so here in chapter 19, they're back at the mountain, saved people of God, about to meet God. And God also uses a metaphor of the eagle's wings. "I carry you on eagle's wings." And it's a picture of apparently a mother eagle is so powerful and strong, a mother eagle can carry their baby out of danger back to the nest and protect them. And so God is using this metaphor, "I carry you out of Egypt to this mountain." God saying, "I saved you." In other words, Israel didn't save themselves. It's not that they worked hard to get out of Egypt. It's not like they had military power to destroy Pharaoh. It's not like alliances with bigger kingdoms to gang up against Egypt. It was clearly, if you journeyed with Ying and the service, it's clearly God, through his miraculous supernatural work, alone him, saved Israel out of Egypt. But not only did God, we've seen that God saved Israel out of Egypt, God's going to do something even more special, magnificent. God is going to make a covenant with his people Israel. He's going to have a relationship and with this Israel. Let me read from verse 4. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now," this is the beginning of the covenant, "if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations," notice the conditional statement, "then out of all those nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is like a legal contract. It's an agreement between one party, another party, and coming into an agreement. "I'll promise you to do this if you do this." It requires people to keep their word and trust the other person. It's like when you sell a car, you do a handshake. "Yes, we've sold it. Here's the keys. Give me the money. Sign the thing. We've agreed to change." Or when you get married, a husband makes a promise to his wife to love her for better or worse, in sickness or health, richer or poorer, forsaking all others as long as we both shall live. That's a promise of a relationship, a binding promise. And in a covenant, there's often two parties involved. And so in this covenant or agreement, look at verse 5. "Now, if you," that's Israel, "if Israel obeys me fully and keeps my covenant." So the first party is Israel, and their condition of this agreement, "obey me fully and keep my covenant." 100% obedience is required to enter in this relationship with God. Not 99%. Not try your best. You'll be okay. You'll fail. No, no worries. No. 100% obedience. And then we have God's side of the covenant from there on the next part. "Then," this was God doing it, "if you keep that your side of the covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A treasured possession is God's special people. Out of all the nations in the world and history, Babylon, Assyria, America, China, whatever, Israel will be his special favorite country. A kingdom of priests. The priest is someone who stands between God and some other people. Israel will represent the world. If anyone in the world wants to come before God, they will go through Israel, his kingdom of priests. A holy nation. As a priest, they need to be holy, which means distinctive, set apart, special. They'll live differently. Now we'll see in chapter 20, the next chapter, and from the next chapters onwards, he gives them the law so that they'll live differently and look different, and everyone will see Israel and think, they're different. They're the people that believe in God. Let's consider Israel's situation. They've been in slavery for about 400 years in Egypt now. They've forgotten what it means to be free. And now this God not only brings them out and saves them, this God is saying, I want to enter into a covenant with you. I want a long-term relationship with you. You will be my special people. It just doesn't seem right. It's an unlikely agreement. You know, why would God, the creator, and who obviously showed his power to them, want to be together with nobodies, slaves? It just doesn't, it's not an equal relationship, is it? And so what does Israel do? Verses 7-9. It says in verse 8, we will do everything the Lord has said. But unfortunately, are they able to do everything? We see throughout the history of Israel how Israel continues to disobey and fail and do not keep their end of the bargain. They do not fully obey or keep his covenant. We see it in this book itself. In Exodus, Israel immediately worshiped the golden calf. Moses later on strikes a rock with contempt, disobeying God. He fails. King David fails with Bathsheba and husband. And then in Romans 1 in the New Testament summarizes the whole problem of humanity, not just Israel humanity. There is no one righteous. In other words, no one can obey God fully. No one, not Israel, not you, not I, cannot meet these terms of full obedience. We all fail. But God does not fail his covenant. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you see God repeatedly keeping his covenant. Israel fails, but God keeps it. Israel fails again, God keeps it. In other words, God is a keeper of his promise. But we, all people, fail. And it's really, eventually, God sends Jesus. He is what Israel was meant to be. He's the fully obeying God. And through Jesus, we can be a chosen people, a royal priesthood. And that's why in 1 Peter 1, 9-10, I'll read it out. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. So in Jesus, we can also enter into this covenant, agreement, a relationship with God. In Asia, where I live, when people get married, rich people do not marry poor people. It's just the way it is. The part of the culture, it's not like the West. In the West, we think individualistic. I marry that person and I'm committed to that one person. In Asia, it's a collective society. I marry that person's family. So that person's family becomes my responsibility. So rich people don't want to marry poor people because, for example, health crisis, they don't have Medicare. And so if someone gets sick like their parent, they go to hospital, they sell the house, they have to take a mortgage out. That burden also goes on to the children and the family. And so rich people don't want that. They either want someone equal status or above so they get benefits themselves. So I once went to a wedding and the groom's father was pretty high up in a corporate company. You know, it was a very extravagant wedding. And it was pretty clear, this is an international company, that the power heads, the CEOs, the managers, he was just thanking them all in his speech. But on the left, on one table out of many, 50, 100, I can't remember, that family was the bride's table. And it was pretty obvious they were poor. You could see it. They've worked hard all their lives on the farm, under the sun. The way they dressed, they were poor. this doesn't happen often. It's a not an equal relationship. And this is the covenant between God and Israel is not a relationship of equals. God, the creator, sustainer, who saves them out of Egypt with Israel, slaves, no land, no nothing, no bodies, always disobeying, always breaking the covenant. Why would he want a relationship with them? You see, I'm a nobody. I'm really not special. I'm getting older. I've got health issues. I've got asthma. I've got eczema. I say to people, I'm allergic to life. I'm not that smart. And I'm really not special. I'm imperfect. My wife and my kids will tell you, I'm nobody. Why would God want a relationship with a nobody out of the billions of people that are alive today? What was he thinking? But he does. God, who created the universe, wants a relationship with a nobody like me, Mike. Wow. I hate to be blunt, but you're a nobody as well. In Asia, there are billions of people. And so there's lots of people. We're just one of many. It doesn't matter how hard you've worked your life. It doesn't matter what you studied. It doesn't matter who I'm related to. It doesn't matter what car you have or if you have a house, a big house. We're nothing before God, just like the Israelites. We bring nothing to the table. God reaches out to nobodies like Israel, you and I, through Jesus, to be in a covenant relationship, binding relationship, so that you and I can be a treasured people of God, a kingdom of priests to bring blessings to the world, a holy nation that's different. Wow, what a privilege that is. So that's the first point. God saves and makes a covenant. The second point is God is holy. What is holy? Holy means set apart or different. And what sets God apart? He's perfect. He is without sin. And in the rest of this chapter, we'll see as Israel meet God, there's three movements, and in every movement we'll see God is holy, Israel is unholy. So I won't read it all out, but I'll just pick out some of the words. God tells Moses to tell Israelites to prepare to meet him, and he says, consecrate them. Consecrate is a spiritual word, preparing themselves, cleaning themselves. But the more important thing than physical preparation, it's the spiritual preparation. You're going to come before God. Prepare yourself to meet this holy God. They're told to wash their clothes in verse 10. They've been in the desert for 3 months. When I go on a hike, I'm sweaty, I'm dirty. These guys are dirty and they're slaves by background. They need to clean up. But more importantly, spiritually, they need to clean themselves up. Verse 12, put limits around the mountain and don't let anyone come close. This is like COVID-19 social distancing. It's not 1.5 meters. God's at the top of the mountain, they're at the bottom of the mountain. Because God is holy, you cannot come close to God. And it's not because you're going to catch a virus. It's because God can't stand sin. And for your own protection, stay away. And verse 15 talks about abstaining from sexual relations. That one is marriage, sexual relationship. And it's not that marriage relationship is bad. It's just that that becomes secondary in preparation to meet God. See, the point of this first part of the meeting of God, you can't rock up to God. You can't just come up to him and say, hey, God, high five, shake hands, elbow, elbow. You can't willy-nilly come up to him and think he's going to accept you and give you a big hug. You see, Israel had to prepare themselves for 3 days. It's symbolic of you're unclean. And God is perfect. You have a sin problem that you need to deal with and confront before you come before this holy God. We always prepare ourselves to meet people, don't we? We wash our face because we don't want the gunk from a night's sleep left on our face. We brush our teeth, not because the dentist says it's hygienic. It's because we don't want people to smell our breath. We comb our hair, although maybe it's cool in some context, but we comb our hair because we want to look presentable. We wear the right clothes for the right situation. Casual, formal, suits. Girls, maybe put a bit of makeup on. Guys, maybe might shave, gel their hair. And of course, if you meet someone important, you even prepare more. A boss with an interview with the boss to get a good job. A special visitor coming over. You prepare the tea or drink. You prepare to meet people. God is saying, you've got to prepare to meet me, the holy God. And on the third day, they met God. I'll read out this section. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. And then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. It's a scary, frightful moment where Israel actually meet God. There's thunder, lightning, thick clouds, smoke. The whole mountain was trembling violently. And what? Look at it in verse 16. Everyone in the camp trembled. They're trembling. They were afraid. There was pure fear coming out of the million or so people of Israel. It's funny, isn't it? You know, they were afraid in the camp. They were trembling. And then verse 17, it says, then Moses led them out of the camp to meet with God. You know, they're in their tents and afraid. And then they have to go out and meet him. And they must be frightened as anything. But why were they afraid? You know, wasn't God with them all through Egypt? You know, they saw his 10 plagues, the Passover. They saw how he parted the sea and brought them through and destroyed the Pharaoh and his army. They saw through in the desert how he was a smoke, led them through the smoke and the fire. And they saw how God provided food and water. Why were they afraid? Was it the lightning and thunder? And that's part of it. But I think the main part that they're scared of and being aware of is that God is holy and perfect, and he can't stand unholy, sinful people like them. And that is the true reason, I think, that they trembled in their feet, in their shoes. They were scared. I know someone, and he clearly said, he is not afraid of God. This person is not a Christian. He's actually fighting cancer. He's thinking about death and getting ready for death, meeting God. And he clearly said, I'm ready for death, and I'm ready to meet God. And I'm not afraid to meet God. And he said it with such confidence. And yet in this passage, a million people trembled at even the thought of meeting God. I don't think this person who said they're not afraid of God truly understands what God is like. He should be afraid, shouldn't he? Have you ever trembled before God? When have I trembled? When was the last time I trembled before him? Shouldn't I fear him too? And so in the last section, God repeats his warning to them. And I'm not going to read through it, but just pick up. It's another warning. Consecrate themselves. They cannot come up. And he makes special reference to the priest in 22, verse 22 and 24. I think it's because the priest might have thought, oh, we have a role, or we're more holy. We should go up too. But God's saying, no, you stay away. You cannot come up because you're unholy too. You see, this whole experience is God wanting to meet the people he saved. But at the same time, those people can't come too close to him because he's just too holy. Now there's a challenge that I picked up in the beginning. Should we be afraid of God just like the Israelites? If God is so holy and can't stand sin, should we be trembling? Is that our daily response to God? I believe the answer is no and yes. No, because Jesus' death does turn away God's wrath, so that our relationship with God is different to the Israelites. And that's why Hebrews in chapter 12 refers to Exodus 19, saying, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, or a storm, to a trumpet blast, etc., etc. The writer is saying, your relationship to God is different. In fact, it goes on to say, we can actually approach God with confidence and enter the closest. You know, Israel's were told to not come to the mountain. Well, if we use that metaphor, we can walk straight up the mountain and face God face to face because of what Jesus has done. So we don't fear God like the Israelites. We can come close to him because of Jesus. But at the same time, I think the Bible reinforces, yes, we do fear God. In Exodus 20, chapter 20, the next chapter, Moses says, do not be afraid. That's helpful. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. There is a place to fear God, a fear of God that leads to stop sinning. Don't be afraid of God, but fear God. And again in Philippians chapter 1, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling is a part of Christian living because it is leading us to stop sinning. This is my son, Jonathan. He's 4 years old, and he's in this picture. He's just started swimming classes. And coming back to Australia, this time from Asia, we've discovered that Jonathan hates bugs. So we're walking down the street and suddenly there's some ants there. He said, bugs, kill them. We're sitting at the dinner table and there's moths flying around at the light. Bugs, kill them. And then there's centipedes in the garden and he was shout out, bugs, he just can't stand bugs. And more recently, he actually uses his own hands now to squash the bugs on the table, on the floor. I'm pretty proud of him in that sense, that he's conquered his fear or hatred of bugs. He can't stand bugs. But more seriously, God can't stand sin. He hates sin so much that he sent Jesus to die for our sins, to turn his own wrath so that we don't have to fear God. But knowing God is holy and can't stand sin should lead us to fear God and flee sin. Is that right? And so the question is, do I fear God? Would I say I regularly tremble before God? If I walk down the road and look inappropriately, lustfully at a woman, God hates that sin. If I go onto the internet and look at inappropriate websites and lust and impurity, God hates that sin too. Money can be such an idol. Ephesians talks about greed, that type of person has no inheritance. The love money. God hates that sin. Do you hate sin? Is fear part of your relationship with God? I thought I'd just raise three more specific applications to this for 11 o'clock service. I think one of the challenges we face is we just don't know this holy God. We forget that he is so holy, and we take for granted that I can just approach him anytime in prayer. We need to be reminding ourselves regularly, God is holy. He hates sin, but he loves us and accepts us. But to keep fearing him. And we need to just read the Bible more regularly. You know, life is so busy, isn't it? We're filled with things, but I've noticed lately I have a bad habit. I like watching the newspaper. I spend every day for a few minutes looking at news.com.au and checking up on the news and the COVID, and it takes time. And we have this input, YouTube and content and things like that. We're absorbing a lot, but we're not necessarily realizing and remembering God is holy. And the other thing I'd like to encourage everyone is the idea of purity on the internet. I believe everyone should have something like covenant eyes that protects us on the internet. We need to continue to wrestle with fleeing from sin. And I believe we need help in that sense with covenant, something like covenant eyes or accountability software. And the third thing I think, as we grasp God's holiness and a fear of God, I think that also develops a concern for others. Yes, it's a fear from my internally, but it's a concern for people around me if they're in sin too. And so how am I thinking about how can I encourage my brothers and sisters around me? How can I keep speaking the word of God into people around my situation? So going back to the point, do you fear God? Do you tremble before him? Is there sin in my life that I should be trembling in fear right now? What areas do you and I need to confront and pray about today? And so in today's passage, we saw God saves and makes a covenant so we can be confident or don't need to fear God. We're forgiven and we can approach him. And yet at the same time, holding together, God is holy. He hates sin. We should fear God. Would you join me in praying about these things? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a holy God and that you cannot stand sin. Father, we confess we sin every day in thought, word, and deed. Please forgive us. Thank you for saving us and making a covenant through the death of your Son, Jesus. And thank you that we have complete forgiveness through Jesus, so we don't need to fear you and you can approach you with confidence. But at the same time, Father, help us to fear you, the holy God, and tremble before you, knowing there's sin in our lives. Please make clear of the sin in our lives that we need to confront today and enable us to stop sinning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.